After a break, we come to towards the end of the book of 1 Samuel. And actually, just as a reminder, 1 and 2 Samuel are not really two separate books. They're a single book, a single narrative that, for practical purposes, was divided into two volumes. And actually, the choice of the division into the two volumes makes all the sense in the world because it's divided at the death of Saul. So 1 Samuel will end with Saul dying, and then 2 Samuel will tell us about the kingdom that is established, the dynasty that's established by David. David doesn't know yet that Saul will be dead. And in the chapters that we'll be looking at today, actually beginning in chapter 23, there's a series of episodes in which David is on the run, Saul is after him, wants to kill him, and David has this series of narrow escapes through these chapters. So he's a fugitive. He goes off into the desert in hiding. He ends up hiding in caves. Saul goes after him. People around him are repeatedly betraying David, but David always just sort of by the skin of his teeth escapes from Saul. But there are two episodes in this section that stand out from the norm, and we find them in chapters 24 and 26. The first episode we can pick up at the beginning of chapter 24. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, "David is in the desert of En-Gedi." So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Two chapters later, something eerily similar happens. In chapter 26, we'll begin in verse 5. "Then David set out and went to the place where Saul had camped. He saw where Saul and Abner, son of Ner, the commander of the army, had lain down. Saul was lying inside the camp with the army encamped around him. David then asked Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai, son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, 'Who will go down into the camp with me to Saul?' 'I'll go with you,' said Abishai. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul, lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Abishai said to David, 'Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't strike him twice.' But David said to Abishai, 'Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives,' he said, 'the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and water jug that are near his head and let's go.'" So two times. Two chapters, right? With just one chapter in between them. On two separate occasions, David refuses to do the obvious thing, right? He's been on the run. He's been a fugitive. In these two episodes, the tables are turned. David has the upper hand. He has the opportunity to do the obvious thing, which is to get rid of Saul, who's after his life. It would be the obvious thing, right? There are two people who are anointed in this story. There's Saul and there's David. David knows he's been anointed to be king. He knows it's his future. He knows Saul's after him. Saul is the one in the way. Get rid of Saul. David's kingdom can start. And it's quite justifiable as self-defense, right? I mean, the guy's after him to kill him. Why not just get rid of Saul and be on his way? And David has these scruples. He has this barrier that prevents him from doing what is obvious to everyone around him as the natural course of action. Why? Well, he does not make any secret of why it is. No less than four times in these chapters, David says the same thing. In chapter 24, verse 9, he says, I will not lift my hand against my master. Sorry, this is verse 10. I will not lift my hand against my master because he is the Lord's anointed. Actually, earlier on, he had already said that in verse 6. The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed. In chapter 26, he says the same thing twice. If I can get the verses right, in verse 9, don't destroy him, he says to Abishai, who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And just two verses later, but the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Right? So David knows exactly why he's withholding, why he's not doing the obvious thing. It's because Saul is the Lord's anointed, and he is not going to take into his hands to kill the Lord's anointed. And this can be read most simply as just political shrewdness, right? I mean, that's the most obvious way to read it. David is looking at this situation, and Saul is the Lord's anointed, but David is also the Lord's anointed. If people get in the habit of thinking that they can kill the Lord's anointed, then David isn't going to be very safe from some future ambitious commander, and he has lots of them, right, who may say, well, look what David did to Saul, I'm going to do the same thing to David. And this happens repeatedly through history. So David has good reason politically to say, well, maybe if I hold back and I preserve this principle of the inviolability of the royal person, then things will go better for me. You know, if I can keep this aura about me, that when you're royalty, nobody should touch you. And kings love this idea. They have loved it throughout history, right? Don't touch me, I'm royal. If you do, something bad will happen to you, right? I'm a set apart, holy, chosen person. So it could just be political shrewdness. And there's another aspect of political shrewdness that comes into it. And that is that David is looking ahead to the time when Saul is dead, and when he has the difficult task of unifying Israel under his rule and persuading Saul's family and Saul's tribe and his followers to actually follow his leadership. And if he can look back and say, look, I was loyal to Saul, he'll be in a lot better shape. So these are all good reasons, nice pragmatic reasons, why David would say, don't lay a hand on God's anointed. But the fact is that the way he makes this argument raises it to this kind of moral principle. You know, God forbid that I should lay a hand on, raise a hand against the Lord's anointed. No one will remain guiltless if they raise a hand against the Lord's anointed. Four times he says this. So he raises this to the level of kind of this universal moral principle. And this actually is what makes it kind of interesting and maybe a little bit difficult for us, right? Because where are we going to take that? If this is a universal moral principle, how does it apply? Right? How does it apply to us? And the obvious ways it might apply, you know, are probably actually not relevant to most of us. You know, well, go back home and, you know, those plans you had for assassination of your, you know, the political figure you dislike most, well, tear those up, right? Because you're not supposed to lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. And if it happens that that political figure who you don't like, you know, comes into your hand somehow, then you know, hold yourself back, you know? Don't pull out the dagger on them. You know, most of us would not find that a particularly relevant application. So what do we do with it? You know, what does it mean for us to not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed? Now, the most interesting case I had of an application of this was in Pakistan. There was a church in Pakistan we were a part of, the International Church in Islamabad, had a pastor. The pastor actually was a friend of ours. But there was a group in this congregation that were very critical of the pastor, that were being really hard on him. And it was actually mostly a group of missionaries who were being hard on him. They didn't like this pastor. They sort of wanted him out. Right? So there's this controversy going on behind the scenes in this church. A friend of mine, who was a senior missionary, wrote a letter to the critics of this pastor. And in this letter, he invoked this principle. He said, you know, that the principle that
David talks about here in 1 Samuel is a permanent principle, not to raise a hand against the Lord's anointed. Now, from where I'm standing right now, that application seems really good to me. Very attractive, right? So let's go that direction. To not raise a hand against the Lord's anointed means be really nice to your pastors, right? You know, let you give your pastor some respect, you know, show some, you know, allow him some dignity. Don't be too critical of him. Well, that's kind of an interesting and a nice way to go. And surprisingly relevant, you know, if we want to go that direction, to Stony Brook right now. Because in a few months from now, God willing, you'll have a new pastor. And, well, you know, after the honeymoon period's worn off, it'll be a honeymoon period, then, you know, you'll start to notice things. You know, perhaps there'll be a couple of substandard sermons in a row, and you'll start to sort of think, well, maybe things aren't so good, or maybe this pastor will actually say something that offends you, you know, or do something that upsets you. And then one day, you'll be handed this opportunity. It'll just be put there right in front of you. Maybe you'll be on the phone or you'll be talking to someone and they'll say innocently, "So what do you think of Pastor Fred?" This is not a prophecy. "What do you think of Pastor Fred?" And you'll see this opportunity and you'll pull out this carving knife that you've prepared and you'll start sharpening it, right? And you will start carving up Pastor Fred. And maybe you'll do it, you know, very skillfully. You probably will do it very skillfully. You'll carve up his sermon a little bit and carve up his personality. And, you know, you'll begin to do this. And that actually would be kind of an interesting application, right? If we wanted to go that direction. Do not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed, because look at what you've done. You have actually started to, in a way that's completely inappropriate, undermine the credibility of this minister, this leader within the church, right? You've started to say things about him that if you were to say them, you should say to him, not to somebody else behind his back, right? So, you know, great application in some ways, right? But then you think, but that's not quite fair. I mean, it's not fair at all, because pastor shouldn't be inviolable, shouldn't be immune to criticism. You should be able to evaluate their sermons freely. You should be able to do that. They shouldn't be treated as somehow set apart and special. I mean, think bad things happen when that happens, right? We look at the clergy scandals that we've had. What's part of the problem? That the clergy are this set apart group that we say, well, they're special, and so we don't have to ask questions about them. We should just be able to trust them. So you think, well, it's not fair to go that direction and to apply that, and you're entirely right. It's not fair. But here's the reason why it's not fair. Acts chapter 2, the church is gathered, right? As Jesus had told them to, in Jerusalem, they're waiting for what he's going to do. They're gathered in this room, and the Holy Spirit is poured out in power on this group of believers that are gathered there to pray. And as a sign of the Holy Spirit's coming, these things that look like tongues of fire come and rest on each of their heads. The anointing of the Holy Spirit comes on them. Later on, in that same chapter, Peter preaches a sermon. And the text of his sermon is from the prophet Joel, chapter 2, verse 28. "In those days, I will pour out my spirit on all people." On all people. Right? So we have the anointing, the tongues of fire, the anointing with the Spirit. We have the pouring out of the Spirit on all people. Move forward in the New Testament. In the book of Galatians, Paul writes, "You are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus." And in that same passage, he'll go on to say, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither male nor female. You are all heirs of Abraham." In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter will write, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." And all of this will come together in several passages that together give us teaching on the spiritual gifts. where the Spirit pours out into the lives of believers these gifts that are unique to each person, but that are offered to every believer, where no gift is more special than another gift somehow. All of them are essential to the body of Christ. All of them come from the Spirit, from God. We have this anointing at Pentecost. We have all of us being sons of God. We have the anointing of the Spirit through the gifts. And then you ask the question, well, you know, aren't Christian leaders somehow different? You know, aren't they somehow set apart? And you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and what will Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 about Christian leaders? Writing as an apostle, he'll say, we apostles, what are we? We're just servants. It's you, the people of God, who are his building, who are his temple in which the Spirit of God lives. And we take all of this together, and we find actually a strikingly broad application of do not raise a hand against the Lord's anointed, because if we look in New Testament context, we are all the Lord's anointed. Everyone who is a member of Christ Jesus has been anointed by the Spirit, has been chosen by God, has been set apart in a way that is just as obvious and clear as Saul's being set apart by God that David looked at, right? David saw that. He said, he's been set apart by God. He's been chosen. He's been anointed. I can't touch him. And in the New Testament, everyone who is a part of Christ Jesus, a member of the body of Christ, has been chosen, has been anointed, has been set apart, has had the Spirit poured out on them. Everyone. And this has striking implications. But first of all, what's its basis, right? Why would we say this? Why is it true in the New Testament? And it's true because you, if you're part of the church, a member of the body of Christ, are in Christ. And Christ is the anointed one that was being looked forward to by the anointing of Saul and the anointing of David. And so you, in Christ, have been raised into a position of royalty, into a position of being a son, a daughter, an heir of Christ, chosen and in him. His death for you gives you a dignity and a royalty that is his by nature, but that he gives to you by virtue of your relationship of faith with him. And so we look ahead to this time when we'll have this new pastor in this church, right? We'll have a new pastor, and this new pastor will have gifts. And he will in some ways be especially chosen by God for this position. And he will be anointed, and he will in those respects be no different from every other member of the church who is selected by God, chosen by him, anointed with special gifts. No different in any substantial respect from every other member of the church. And that is actually striking in its application. We talk in the church about the priesthood of believers, and the great verse that we refer to usually when we're talking about that is the verse in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, right? But that priesthood of believers is throughout the New Testament, and we talk about it, and we talk about it actually a lot at Stony Brook. In fact, Stony Brook, I would say, is the church that I have been in that values the priesthood of believer more than any other church I've ever known. More than any other church I've ever known, we place this as a high value. And what do we mean by the priesthood of believers? What we mean is that there are no special priests among us. You don't have to come to me and say, Dan, can you mediate between me and God? Right? Because I know you're better at it. He likes you better. You go to God and on my behalf and talk to him. Right? You do not need that. You are all priests. We are all priests. We all have access to God through Christ Jesus, and we are therefore priests to one another. We are all anointed. We are all chosen. That's what we mean by the priesthood of believers. In this transition that we are in, we are facing a special test of whether we really mean it when we say that. Because as we look ahead to having a new pastor, one of the challenges that we face, one of the really big challenges that we face, is whether we will continue to honor that truly and recognize that the priesthood is not here behind the pulpit, is not up front, does not reside with a pastor, but that all of you are priests to one another. And if God never gave you a full-time pastor again, you would nevertheless be a full body of Christ able to minister to one another with all of the gifts. Do you believe that? This is a test of it. A true test as we look forward. And as we look forward to that time, we then, in the meantime, have particular applications from this. Because David, giving us this principle, do not lay a hand against the Lord's anointed, actually applies directly to you and to us in our relation to one another. The person you are sitting next to, the person who is behind you, the person who is in front of you, is the anointed of God, chosen by him, belonging to Christ, the person for whom Christ died, exalted in his eyes, not because of who you are. In fact, you might think, well, this person has a pretty good disguise on, if that's true, right? And yes, think of it that way, because it's like those old stories in the fairy tales where, well, not always fairy tales, where the king goes out in disguise among his people. Well, the king is in disguise among his people, the kings and queens, and they're here, right? You are the chosen ones of God, and you're sitting next to royalty. In truth, you are sitting next to royalty, next to those who have been anointed by God and who are being prepared for glory, who are being prepared to be what you cannot imagine you'll be in the future. And you say, well, they're sure not acting like it. Well, Saul wasn't either, was he? And yet David had no question in his mind, God set him apart, and therefore I do not lay my hand on him. And so we have this royalty sitting next to us, and what do we do with it? Do we lay our hands on the Lord's anointed? We sure do. Well, mostly actually with our tongues we do all the time. When we gossip, when we slander, when we say things that are just off the cuff, right, about this person that are inappropriate, we lay our hands on the Lord's anointed, someone that God has set apart for his purposes, that he is remaking into something beautiful for glory, we treat so casually and irreverently. And God calls us to treat one another with a level of dignity and a level of reverence that we reserve for royalty and for priests. But we are all God's anointed, and we deserve, all of us, we have the responsibility, all of us, to give that dignity and that reverence to one another in our speech, in our actions. I am ashamed myself of the way in unguarded moments my tongue is let loose and my thoughts are let loose, even in worship, in ways that are unfitting for people who are the people of God and anointed of him. And I apologize to you for those thoughts and those words which have been irreverent, which have lacked the kind of kindness and dignity and love that are deserving of people who have been loved by God for whom he died. I apologize to all of you, and we need to apologize to one another for those thoughts and those words and those actions, and allow God to bind us together and never to lift a hand against the Lord's anointed. In a hymn, a song that we earlier sung, that Todd had picked out for us, there's a verse that I never actually liked before. Right? Always, you know, read through it and thought, no, I don't really want to sing this. The third verse.
We will work with each other. We will work side by side. We will work with each other. We will work side by side, and we'll guard each one's dignity and save each one's pride. And I thought, why would we want to save each one's pride or guard each one's dignity? But now, I think we do. Because each of us has a dignity given to him or her by God that is to be guarded. And pride, well, let's read that not as the sin of pride, but let's read it as it's meant, I think, by whoever the author of this was, as that in which we genuinely can take pride as children and heirs of Christ Jesus. That is something to be saved and to be guarded. So now I can redeem this hymn and sing it with more enthusiasm in the future, because I'm convinced that in the body of Christ, this is what we grant to one another, and this is what we're called to. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your blood that was shed on our behalf in order to lift us up from the depths and to take us who were indeed in ourselves completely worthless and to make us into your sons and daughters, to heirs, to those who truly are kings and queens, royalty before you. Lord, we do not deserve it, but by your grace we have been put in a position where we have been anointed by your Spirit and placed into your kingdom, given responsibilities. Lord, help us to take those responsibilities seriously and to see in one another the face of our King. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.